Our text this morning for Easter Sunday comes from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15. I'm going to read the first 11 verses of that great chapter on the resurrection, page 961 in the Pew Bibles. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. May God bless us with understanding and believing His holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Congregation of Christ, the story of Jesus' life work and His death on the cross wouldn't be worth telling if it only ended with the burial of Jesus. If Jesus died merely as a good man or as a great teacher or as a mighty worker of miracles and didn't rise from the grave, then Christianity would be no better than any of the other religions of the world. The resurrection of Christ is at the heart of the gospel. It's the good news. And any hope that you or I have of seeing heaven would be totally useless apart from the resurrection of our Lord. That's what this great chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 is all about. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the primary principle of the gospel which Paul preached and upon which the very salvation of our souls rests. Paul wrote in verses 1 to 3, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." The first thing that Paul wanted his readers of this chapter to know was that the resurrection is a gospel doctrine. It's good news. It was what he delivered to the Corinthians, what they received, and it's that on which they had taken their stand. The resurrection of Christ is of such importance to the Christian faith that unless the resurrection of Christ is true and actually happened in history, or if a believer fails to hold to that doctrine of the resurrection by faith, Paul says, you believed in vain. It's a doctrine, he says, that is of first importance. Well, there have been many attacks on the doctrine of the resurrection. The Sadducees in Jesus' time didn't believe in the resurrection. The leaders of the Jews bribed the guards who watched Jesus' tomb to say that the disciples came while they were sleeping and stole the body of Jesus. They didn't want people to know that he rose. Greeks, like the Corinthians that Paul was writing this letter to, they thought less of the body than they did of the soul. They thought that the whole idea of a resurrection was preposterous. Who would want your body to rise again? We read in Paul's letter to Timothy that men like Hymenaeus and Philetus were going about in the early church spreading the false and dangerous rumor that the day of resurrection for believers had already passed. And ever since those days, the resurrection has been under constant attack. That shouldn't surprise you. There's nothing that the devil hates more than to be reminded that Jesus triumphed over all the power of death and hell when he rose from the grave that first Easter morning. Of course the resurrection will constantly be attacked. That's because it's such good news to those who believe. And it's such bad news for those who oppose Christ. A lot of stories have come down to us about what happened in the former Soviet Union before the Iron Curtain came down. I'd like to share one this morning. It's from Charles Colson's book, The Body, where Chuck Colson tells the story of a Russian girl named Irina who came to know the power of the gospel. Irina grew up in Nikita Khrushchev's Soviet Union. And during that time, instruction in atheism was drilled into the heads of young students day after day. And yet, after 46 years of communist rule and indoctrination, what they called the old myths, like believing in God, believing that Jesus rose again, they still existed and refused to go away. Irina had been told stories like one about a Baptist woman who roasted her baby in an oven. And all those stories were in an attempt to portray Christians as less than human. But Irina knew Auntie Vera, the janitor at her grandparents' apartment, who was a Baptist. All her children were well. Everyone seemed to be against God. The young pioneers, the headmaster, the teachers, the speaker on the radio, the whole country. It didn't seem fair. Even in schoolyard games, they weren't allowed to gang up on one person. It seemed rather odd to her that they would pitch such a furious battle against someone they said didn't exist anyway. Irina wondered why her teacher spent so much time denouncing God. Her instructors used to tell her, only silly, ignorant women believe in him. Can't they tell they're giving themselves away, thought Irina. Adults tell you once or twice that there are no such things as ghosts or gremlins, and that's it. But with God, they keep telling you over and over again, he must exist. And he must be very powerful for them to fear him so greatly. That was the reasoning of one who had grown up as a stranger to the gospel of Jesus. She could see that the furious attack on the existence of God was a strong argument in favor of his existence. Well, in a similar way, we should see that the attacks on the resurrection of Christ only argue more loudly that it really happened. The Apostle Paul, who wrote us this chapter in 1 Corinthians, willingly suffered for preaching the resurrection of Christ. Listen to these words from 2 Timothy. Paul says, "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I am suffering to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. The apostles died believing in the resurrection of Christ. People don't sacrifice themselves for what they know is false or a hoax, but for the truth, men are willing to die. The apostles believed in the resurrection of Christ. They were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. And so Peter could write in 2 Peter chapter 1, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And so Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 15 to give the evidence for the resurrection of Christ. The evidence that Christ arose is well attested. It's proved by his appearances to those who were eyewitnesses of the risen Lord. Paul says that he, Jesus, appeared to Peter and to the 12. You might wonder, why didn't he mention the women whom Christ saw first? Well, we don't know the answer to that for sure. But it is a fact that in Paul's day, among the Jews, a woman's testimony wasn't considered valid in itself unless it was confirmed by the testimony of a man. Maybe that's one of the reasons why Mary and the other woman ran to tell Peter and John the news when they first discovered the empty tomb. Peter and the disciples saw the risen Lord. Paul also says that Jesus appeared to over 500 people at the same time. We aren't told when that was, but a number of commentators suspect that that happened at the ascension. It also says he appeared to James. This would be James, the brother of Jesus, who would become the leader of the church in Jerusalem. The Bible tells us that during the days of Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus' earthly brothers didn't believe in him. But by the time you get to the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts, you find that Jesus' brothers are among those who are gathered in that upper room with the disciples. We don't know when the change occurred in their hearts and transformed them from being skeptics about their older brother into believing followers. But what Paul says about Jesus appearing to James after the resurrection seems to explain how it could have happened. Paul goes on and he says, "Then he appeared to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared also to me, as to one abnormally born." You know, when Paul remembered that he had been privileged to see the resurrected Lord Jesus when he was going down that road to Damascus, he always felt a sense of deep humility. To see the resurrected Lord was a privilege not granted to all. That the one who persecuted the church of Christ should be granted such a privilege was clearly a demonstration of the grace of God. To see him after he ascended to heaven was like a last chance viewing. Or as Paul says, it was like revealing him to one abnormally born. Paul also was a witness to the resurrected Lord Jesus. That was one of the requirements for being an apostle, and it's one of the reasons why there are no apostles today. To be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection. Well, the evidence for the resurrection is impressive. When Paul wrote these things, most of the people that Paul listed off were still alive. Anyone could go and verify with them whether what Paul was saying was true. And if it was false, you could ask them and you'd find that out too. Paul wasn't afraid of that. Paul wanted to make it absolutely clear that the resurrection of Jesus was a historical reality. No other fact in history is better attested. But what is all the significance of this for us? Brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus' resurrection is the blessing from which all the other blessings of salvation flow. If you have your Bibles open, if you just turn towards the end of this very same chapter and take a look at verse 45 for a second. It's a wonderful verse. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living spirit, a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Paul is still discussing the resurrection. He says, the first man, Adam, became a living being. Well, how did Adam become a living being? By God breathing into him the breath of life. God placed his spirit, his wind, in Adam. This is a quotation from Genesis chapter 2. But then Paul writes, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The last Adam is Christ. But how did Christ become a life-giving spirit? By God raising him from the dead. By virtue of his resurrection. Through his resurrection, Christ has triumphed over death and he has life to give. He not only is like Adam, someone who received life, he has life to give. And that's why when you read in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, you read Jesus saying, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Jesus, because he rose from death, has power and authority. He holds the keys of death and Hades. And he has that authority to take sinners who are dead in their sins and make them alive through the miracle of the new birth. His resurrection is what brings about new life in the believer. Every believer starts out as a lost soul, dead in transgressions and sins. But Jesus, because of his resurrection from the dead, because now he's a life-giving spirit, causes those who are dead in their sin to have new life in him. Every blessing which comes to the believer flows from Christ by virtue of his resurrection. Now there's a problem that occurs every time the gospel is proclaimed. When the gospel is rightly proclaimed, sinners are called upon to repent and believe. Problem is, sinners have no power within them to repent and believe. Sinners love their sin and they don't have a desire to repent and to come to Christ. As sinners, we're dead to the things of God. Well, how then can anyone turn from their sin and believe on Christ and be saved? Is it by free will? Dead people don't have free will. If you have to repent of your sins and believe on Jesus in order to be saved, and that's the one thing sinners can't do, how then can anyone be saved? Only by the working of the mighty power of Christ. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at Jesus' own disposal. He has the power to make those who are spiritually dead in their sins, those who are, like one of the old hymns calls them, careless sinners. He has the power to cause them to come to life and to make them to begin hungering and thirsting after righteousness. The resurrection of Christ is the guarantee that Christ has the power to make those who are spiritually dead in transgressions and sins alive. in Him. When anyone puts their faith in Jesus Christ, it's only by virtue of the power of the resurrected Lord working in him that it happens. It's not by free will. Every spiritual blessing a believer receives from the Lord flows from the power and authority Jesus received by virtue of his resurrection. The justification that a believer receives, that is, Christ declaring his sins forgiven and imputing to that sinner the perfect righteousness of Christ, that flows from the resurrection. Listen to Romans 4:25. Paul says, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. John Calvin said it this way, as sin was done away with through the death of Christ, so righteousness is procured through his resurrection. And the resurrection of Christ is also what secures the resurrection of his people. It keeps them from falling away. And even the bodies of believers aren't going to be done away with forever. One day they'll be wonderfully transformed and brought to life. Again, the end of chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, verses 47 to 48. I'm going to read the NIV version here, but you'll see essentially the same thing in the ESV. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. And as was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, and as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. To be in Adam, the first man, is to lie under the condemnation that Adam was placed when he, as the head of the human race, sinned. But to be in Christ, the second Adam, is to be in union with the man of heaven. He is the risen Lord of all. He has authority and power to bring the dead to life. Those spiritually dead in their transgressions and sins, but also he has the power to raise the bodies of all those who believe in him from death itself. And the bodies that he will one day give them won't be like these mortal bodies we experience at present. They will be like his glorified body. That's what verse 49 means. It's a verse I think every Christian believer should know from heart. It's our future hope. Just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Because Jesus rose from the grave, believers in Christ shall also rise. And the bodies they will receive will be like his glorified body. Do you know what those bodies will be like? Well, just ask the question, what was Jesus' resurrected body like? Was it a physical body? Yes, it was. You could touch it. Jesus could eat after the resurrection. That was one of the ways he showed to his disciples that he wasn't a ghost. He had a real body. His resurrected body was a physical body. But it didn't have the physical limitations that the bodies that we now have possess. Jesus could eat, but he didn't have to eat to live. And he wasn't bound by walls or doors either. He could be at one place at one time and in an instant be gone and be at another place. His resurrection body will never die. Neither will the resurrection bodies we receive from him ever die. There are many things about these future resurrection bodies we'd love to know right now. But we're just going to have to wait to find out about them until the day of resurrection. But this we know. They will be like Christ's resurrected body. He's the first fruits. His body is the prototype for our resurrection bodies. And those bodies that all who believe on Him will one day receive come to us from our risen Lord as a gift by virtue of His resurrection from the dead. Jesus is the resurrected Lord of life. He was sent from the Father to save us from our sins. He suffered and died to pay the price of our redemption. And He rose from the grave and has become the fountain of life to His people. Today we praise God for the resurrection of Christ. Amen. Will you bow in prayer with me? We are so thankful, Lord Jesus, that You rose. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You did not leave Your Son in the grave, but You raised Him up powerfully as the mighty Lord of life, and that we have come to experience that life. And this morning, Lord, if there are some here who have not yet come to experience that, we pray that You would be gracious, Lord, and extend Your mercy. And for the sake of Your Son, Jesus, for the glory of His name, that He might have a great company of those whom He calls His own, His children, that You would come in and transform them by Your grace and do that work of the new birth in their hearts. Lord, we as Your people lift You up, remember You. And we pray for that day when all those who oppose You are silenced and every tongue confesses, yes, Jesus is the risen Lord. He is the King of kings and He is the only Savior of men. We pray these things in the name of our blessed Savior Jesus. Amen.